Please turn within your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. 2 Peter is very interesting because while 1 Peter dealt with suffering Christians, 2 Peter shifts to deal with false teachers and the wicked lies that they were spreading. You see, 1 Peter is written to encourage suffering Christians to be faithful. 2 Peter is written to exhort Christians to beware. 1 Peter dealt with encouragement for Christians. 2 Peter was trying to expose scoffers and liars. 2 Peter was written 2 or 3 years after 1 Peter was written. And what we find is that if Satan can't get you at one way, then he's simply going to try another way. And he's very, very persistent. Anybody know that? He's very persistent. In 1 Peter, see, Satan the roaring lion was trying to get Christians to doubt God because of their trials, to focus on their adversities rather than on glorifying God in the midst of them, to deny God in the face of hardship and thus ruin their witness, to compromise in the face of adversity and show the watching world that Jesus isn't worth standing up for, dying for, or living for. That was Satan's plan, and it was a very good plan. But praise the Lord, as a whole, the plan didn't work. And so, just a couple of years later, Satan came up with a new plan. Bring in some false teachers and subtly infuse the truth with lies and lead the church slowly away. Deceive. Twist the Word of God. Add in a little bit of error to the truth, and it's a brilliant plan, really, because that plan has worked time and time and time again throughout the years to bring Christians and churches and whole denominations down. And so Peter writes 2 Peter. See, the false teachers were there now. They were spreading their wicked doctrines, and the Christians that he was writing to needed to take careful heed to themselves and to their doctrine and to their lifestyles, because doctrine, what you believe, affects lifestyle. And they needed to watch out because their doctrine was under attack. And by the way, so do we. We need to watch out because Satan is still doing the very same thing today. He's a liar. And he's very good at deceiving people. And so, 2 Peter is for us all. Verse 1, let's go ahead and take a look. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things. Some things? What's it say? All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now the first thing that we notice here in verse 1 is the writer, who is Peter. Specifically, Simon Peter, the bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This man was originally called Simon, and he was a son of a man named Jonas. He was a fisherman by profession, along with his brother Andrew, and they first lived in Bethsaida, and later on they lived in Capernaum. Interesting to note that Peter was married, as 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us, and it's probably the case that Peter's wife was with them much of the time, even though she isn't mentioned. Note a few things here. First, note how Peter calls himself Simon Peter. Now, in the first letter, it was simply Peter. But here in 2 Peter, it's Simon Peter. And the question is why? See, when the Lord met Simon, he changed his name to Peter, which is a Greek name. Cephas is the Aramaic name, and both of them mean stone or rock. What's interesting, though, is that throughout the Gospels, Peter is called Simon when he's sinful, and he's called Simon regularly. But God worked on him, right? And Peter saw and he saw the truth, and he grew, and he persevered, and he earnestly fought against his sinful flesh, and he tried to make it his aim, his heartfelt aim, to please the Lord. See, he fell, but he got up, right? He sinned, but he repented. He stumbled, but he grew and kept moving forward in his walk, and that's awesome. I mean, that's what we all want. He went on and became the leader of the early church, who was greatly used by God to impact the world for the Lord. Bold, humble, teachable, pliable, sacrificial, courageous, on fire, persistent, faithful, usable, truthful. He's a great man of God. So why does he call himself Simon Peter here? Has he taken a step back? Does this imply that he's not a man of God, a rock, but kind of wishy-washy in his faith at this point since the name Simon represented him when he wasn't being very rock-like? Is that what it means? What do you think? No, not at all. Two thoughts. First, this letter is written right near the end of his life. And perhaps he uses his name Simon Peter because he doesn't want to forget where he came from, because it's easy to forget. See, the longer that we're in Christ, the easier it is to take things for granted, to take grace for granted, to take Christ for granted. And Peter didn't want that, thus Simon Peter, as a reminder. Or else this, perhaps he says Simon Peter here just to make sure that the original readers would be crystal clear who this was coming from. In 1 Peter, he didn't need to be so precise, but here at this time, with the false teachers, the many false teachers milling all around, Peter wanted to make sure there was no question who this was written by, and so he says Simon Peter. Also note that he describes himself as first a bondservant of Christ. Peter says that before he calls himself an apostle of Christ, because first and foremost, Peter sees himself as a servant, a slave of his great master whom he loved. Now, a bondservant, a doulos in the Greek, was one who surrendered wholly to another's will and who was devoted to that other person to the disregard of his own interests. See, he was a slave who submitted to his master and who really had no life of his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plan of his own. It was all about Christ, right? It was all about the master. In sum, the picture of a bondservant is one who is absolutely surrendered and totally devoted to his master. And that's how Peter viewed himself first and foremost as a follower of Christ. Now, the good news is that our master isn't like some of the wretched slave owners of the past. No. Our master is indeed the best master of all, who laid down his life for us and who is always out for our best and eternal interests. And it's not a burden to serve him. No, right? It's not a burden to serve this great master of ours. He bought us with a price, and we belong to him. Saved, protected, secure, delivered, thus serving him really is not just a burden, it's our greatest joy. And by using this word, Peter's saying, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm proud of it. I'm absolutely sold out to his will. I'm willing to do whatever he tells me to do, and I'm willing to say whatever he tells me to say, and I'm willing to go wherever he tells me to go. I am a man who has made a choice. I'm going to serve him until I die and he takes me to glory. And who wouldn't want to do that for this great master of ours? Right? Look at who he is. Look at what he's done to save us. Matthew Henry says, the highest honor of the greatest apostles and most eminent ministers is to be the servants of Jesus Christ. Not the masters of the churches, but the servants of Christ. That's right. And we all need to understand that all Christians are called to be servants of Christ. That's who we are. For we've been bought with a price. We've been ransomed. We've been paid for. And you're not your own. Are you living like it? I'm his. Peter also calls himself an apostle of Christ. Who specifically were the apostles? Well, they were a unique group of men who had served Christ, men who had seen Christ, men who had seen Christ after his resurrection, men who knew Christ. The apostles were men who were sent by Christ personally, and they were men who laid down the foundation of the church. And while the word apostle in the Greek literally means anyone who is sent forth, and can generally refer to anyone sent forth for a task, the word specifically is reserved for these 12 who were sent forth by Christ for this very special and unique ministry of laying down the foundation of his church. What a task. And what a unique calling. And not only was Peter one of the apostles, but Peter was the leader of the apostles, and he led well. Church tradition tells us that Peter died a martyr's death for the cause of Christ. His wife was crucified first while Peter was forced to stand and watch her die. When the time came for him to be crucified, he pleaded to not be crucified the way the Lord was crucified, but rather to be turned upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as the Lord had died. And so Peter was crucified upside down. What a man. What a rock. That's Peter. Who's writing this? Who's writing these words? To the readers, but to us. Think about that. Again, who specifically did he write these words to? He tells us, to those of like precious faith, verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So here Peter is writing a general letter to Christians all over the place. In 1 Peter, he addressed this letter to elect Christian pilgrims who had been scattered because of the persecution that had been going on. And here it makes sense that Peter is writing this second letter really to this same group of elect Christian pilgrims who have been scattered. Or, as he puts it here, those of like precious faith, scattered Christians, same people. I love how Peter describes his recipients, those who have obtained like precious faith. That's interesting because the word obtain means to obtain by lot, to obtain something by portion. In other words, this word speaks of what comes to someone apart from their own efforts. And here Peter is reiterating what the rest of the Bible also teaches, that salvation, being saved from sin and hell and wrath, wasn't the result of any personal merit or self-effort, but was allotted as a gift of grace by the Lord God Almighty. That salvation isn't attained by anything that we do, but it's a result of God's grace, of His undeserved favor and undeserved merit. See, biblically, it's received by grace through faith alone, and it's definitely not something that is earned. It's not ours because of any good deed that we have done, but it's all the good that God has done, specifically Christ has done, in our place on our behalf. And apart from God's grace, then no one would be saved. And so God is the one who saves, and God is the one who deserves the glory in saving wretched, undeserving sinners like us. Also, please note that the word obtained is in a tense that speaks of a past completed action. See, at the moment we believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, we were saved, we were forgiven, we were justified, we were declared righteous and fit perfectly for heaven. We passed from death to life, and God is the one who did it. Isn't that good to know? I mean, that you don't get saved over and over again, you don't have to. That salvation is secure in the Lord once you have it. That when God saves you, He also brands you as His own, and He seals you with His Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come. That's what the Bible says, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. How does that happen? Well, Peter says that we have this salvation by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's very important. See, our own righteousness, right, our own goodness is good enough to land us in hell. Right? Our own righteousness, our own goodness isn't close to being good enough for heaven. It's not close to being good enough for holy God. The word righteousness means to be right, to be justified, to be accepted in the sight of God, and to be in keeping with the holy character of God. See, God Himself is perfectly righteous. He is the standard. He is holy and perfect and without blemish. Human beings, on the other hand, all of us, we are not righteous, but rather our own righteousness falls way short of meeting what God requires from us in order for us to be in His perfect presence. Our righteousness on our own is like filthy rags because God, holiness, perfection is the standard. Now you sin once, you're not righteous because sin mars you, it stains you, and it separates you from holy God. And rather than the word righteousness describing us, a better word for us would be wrongness, because that's who we are. See, the problem comes in the fact that God requires perfect righteousness to be in His holy presence. God is perfect, heaven is perfect, and if someone who wasn't perfectly righteous went to heaven, then heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore. So we all have a problem because we are wrong, we are not right. Unless, of course, we have the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Unless that. See, Jesus was perfectly righteous, right? He never sinned. He met God's standards perfectly. He never was marred or stained by any kind of sin. And so the good news is that while we are wrong, when we believe on Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and life, our sin gets imputed or credited to Christ's spiritual account, and His perfect righteousness, perfection, gets credited to our spiritual account. The ultimate trade-off right there. My sin that condemns me and banishes me from heaven, for His perfect life that brings me back in. And he paid a very high price to pay the deadly wages of my sin. But he did it for me, and he did it for all his people so that we could be saved from wrath and be with him forever. Talk about good news, right? I'm not good enough, but Jesus is. Jesus is. And all who believe on him, we get to therefore put on that robe of Christ's righteousness that fits us perfectly with the clothing of heaven. And that fact should blow us away. Not by our works are we saved, but his work. By grace through faith in him, because of what he did in our place on the cross, and because of his perfect life that gets credited to our spiritual account. What an amazing thing. Note how Jesus is both our Savior and our God, who perfectly saves, delivers, and rescues all who turn to him in repentant faith. And he's our God, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son, who came down to rescue us. God the Son, who gave up so much to save us from wrath. No wonder Peter describes our faith as precious. What could be better? Anything? What could be more valuable? Now, the good news is that through faith in Christ, we get to experience the great value of his immense blessing and benefit. One said it like this: our faith is precious because it supplies our greatest want, delivers us from our greatest danger, and admits to us the greatest glory. And so clearly there's nothing more valuable than this pearl of great price, our salvation that comes by grace through faith in Christ our God, who died in our place to make us his. And so we could say that while Peter had some specific Christians in mind when he wrote this, this letter also directly applies to all of us in the faith today, because we too have a like precious faith because of the righteousness of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ that has been applied to us who believe. Next, we see the greeting, which is this: grace and peace to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so now, in just two verses, Peter calls Jesus our God, our Savior, and our Lord, our Master, our Owner. I love that. Don't you just love that greeting? Grace to you. We need to greet each other like that a little more, I think. Grace to you. Not just grace. Grace be multiplied to you. Grace to you in full measure. Anyone grateful for the grace of God tonight? Right? The good news is that we can say grace to you and mean it. Why? Because we have it from the Lord God Almighty. Now, grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners who don't deserve it. One said it like this: grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. Grace makes strangers into God's sons. Grace is God's generous favor to undeserving sinners and to needy saints. And here, Peter reminds his readers of God's amazing grace, and his desire is that they will remember it and that they will bask in it. Saving grace, sustaining grace, daily keeping grace, amazing grace. Peter also says, peace be multiplied to you. See, because of God's grace, we also can have true peace in life. Peace pictures the binding or joining together again of that which has been separated. And because of God's grace, we have peace with God, which means everything. And therefore, we have the peace of God in our daily lives, even in the midst of trial and hardship and pain and loss. Therefore, Peter could say, peace be multiplied to you, to a people who had gone through trial upon trial and upon trial and lost loved ones in that trial and who were continuing to face trials and lies in their lives. Peace to you, regardless of all that, because you have God, see. Because true peace comes from the presence of God, the God of amazing grace. What can man really do to me now that I have God? Now that I am at peace with God, who shall ever separate me from him? And because I have him, I can be at peace because I know who I am, I know whose I am, and I know where I'm going when I die. Do you have this peace? You should if you're a Christian, right? Hey, life is full of trial, and life is full of tribulation, and life is full of pain, but God can give us peace, a peace that passes understanding through it all. Peace comes when we know that heaven's our home. Peace comes when we know that God will work all this out, even the bad, for our eternal good. Peace comes when we know that man can't really hurt me, even if they kill me. Peace comes knowing that I'm a child of God, that God loves me, that God forgives me of all my sin, and that God, the God of heaven, they're waiting. God and heaven are waiting for me when I move up. What about you? That gives me great peace. I know where I'm going when I die. God loves me. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. What a great greeting. Peter also mentions the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And in saying this, he's wanting these Christians to be continually growing more and more in this grace and peace. See, the more you know, really know the Lord, the more you understand His grace and His peace that passes all understanding. And Peter wants these Christians to continually be thriving in these truths. John Piper said it like this. Knowing God is the means by which His grace and peace become large and powerful in our lives. If you want to enjoy God's peace and be the aroma of His grace in the world, your knowledge of Him has to grow. Grace is not a mere deposit. It's a power that leads to godliness and eternal life. And where knowledge of the glory and excellence of God languishes, grace does not flow. The channel from God's infinite reservoir of grace into and through our lives is the knowledge of God. And so Peter wants these Christians to know God more intimately through His holy word, which will then get into their heads and into their hearts and into their lives, and then will produce a flow of God's comforting grace and peace as they live in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. Isn't that a good greeting? Shouldn't that be what we all want as children of God? To know Him intimately more and more and to reap the great blessings that come from that? That has eternal value, see? And that gives us strength as we go through the hills and valleys of this fading life. So, are you growing in your knowledge of your good God? That's so vital. It's so key. And many today water this down. But we want you to grow here because it's so vitally important. You need to grow through getting a good meal from the Word of God. It's so important. Are you reading His Word? Are you in a Bible study, a faith group? Are you rubbing shoulders with other Christians who can help you grow? Time is flying by. May we not waste it when we could be growing in Him and experiencing the great blessings that come from that. Well, in the next two verses, Peter gives us two wonderful truths to remember as he really begins this letter. First, this is key. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you, Lord. As His divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through, the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. See, when you became a Christian, God saved you. He filled you with His Spirit, and He left absolutely nothing lacking for you to be a man or woman of God. He's given us everything we need. Everything. We have His Word. We have His Spirit living in us. And we're not lacking in anything. And He did this by His divine power. And wouldn't you say that God is kind of powerful? Anybody? Right? He did this for us by His power when He saved us. Question, what does everything mean? He's given us everything we need. What does everything mean? Yes, that's right. We got some smart people in the evening service. Unlike first service. That's a joke. Everything. And when we are born into the family of God by faith in Christ, think of this, we were born complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. And so there's nothing lacking. I've often heard people blaming God because of their struggles and trials and failures. God isn't giving me the strength to overcome. Let go and let God. And God isn't pulling through for me. God made me this way. My sin is His fault because He's not helping me enough to get over it. Wrong. Please don't blame God. Especially when it clearly says that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. William MacDonald says, unlimited strength is at our disposal. Through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the believer can serve valiantly, endure patiently, suffer triumphantly, and if need be, die gloriously. That's right. But here's the key. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And there it is again. Everything is here, but you have a responsibility, see, to know Him more. And look, through a growing knowledge of him, that power in us will sprout and grow like a seed. But the key is growing in that knowledge. And don't you see the importance of really knowing God in increasing measure? The word knowledge here means a full and precise knowledge, and it implies an intimate personal relationship. This is more than just intellectual understanding that stays in the head, but it's a deep knowledge that speaks of experience and love and intimacy going in here and affecting our heart and changing us for His glory. And when we're growing in our knowledge of God like that, the power to live the disciplined, pleasing, and godly life will come more and more and more to life in us because it's there. But the spark to grow is knowledge. And this knowledge comes when we dig deep in the Bible and also when we communicate with God through passionate prayer and become more intimate with Him. Question: you think God effectually called us and saved us and made us His own to be mediocre? You think? To be defeated and weak and spiritually tossed and turned all over by the world, do you think? To be flickering lights, to be overcome by sin continually, to be overcome by temptation and defeated constantly, do you think? No. He called us by His glory and virtue so that we as children would be filled with His Spirit who would then shine forth His great glory and virtue out of us. No, we're not perfect, but the point is that we can and we should be growing in this. We should be moving ahead. We should be gaining ground for Him as we grow in this knowledge. And that comes through knowledge. And one said, we may have as much of God as we will. Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hand and bids us to take all that we want. If a man is admitted into the vault of a bank and told to help himself and comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is poor? Are you poor? What are you going to do about it? I say dive in, right? Get knowledge, eat up the Word, and commit to praying more to this God who died to make you His. See, the way to power and godliness is through a growing relational knowledge of your good God, and it's on you to do something about it. So dive in. And that's why you're here tonight. Praise the Lord for that. The second truth to remember, God has given us His precious promises. Verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So look, God's holy word contains many great and precious promises, and guess what? They're for us. They're for us. And I say, yes! Amen to that. And the good news is that when God makes a promise, God always keeps His promise. He's not a liar. He keeps all His promises. And so when Peter says that we in Christ have all things pertaining to life and godliness, he's telling us that that promise, along with many others in the Bible, are sure and they are true. Hey, there are thousands of promises from God to His people in the Bible. They are everywhere. And Peter wants us to run to God's Word. And then he wants us to focus in on God's promises so that we can be more and more for His glory. Here's a few of the promises. God promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He promises that nothing can separate us from Him. He promises that His grace is indeed sufficient for us. He promises a way out of every temptation that comes our way if we'd only take it. He promises us victory over death. He promises that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He promises that He will never turn away a truly repentant soul. He promises His comfort when we are downcast. He promises that He will hear our prayers. He promises that He will always do what's best for your eternal good. He promises to us that we are forgiven, saved, delivered, and that we have an amazing eternal inheritance waiting in heaven for us. He promises that the best for us in Christ is indeed yet to come. And that's just a couple of them. And His promises to us are exceedingly great, and they are precious, and they far surpass anything that this world can offer. And what Peter wants is for his readers to look at the promises of God, and specifically to look at the most recent promise that he mentioned about how we can be powerful and godly and victorious in this life, so that we will then think on those promises, believe those promises, get excited about those promises, and do what we can to know God better and to know His Word better that helps us to know God better. Because when we're growing in that knowledge, God promises that we will grow in godliness and become more and more well-pleasing in His sight. Vance Havner said, "There are sickly Christians living on crackers and cheese when they have a standing invitation to the feast of the grace of God. God's promises are checks to be cashed, not mere mottos to hang on the wall." He's right. Peter says that through these promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does that mean? Very simple. We were introduced into this divine nature at the time of conversion when we were saved. As we live in the practical enjoyment of God's precious and magnificent promises that are contained in His Word, we are made more and more conformed to His image, growing in our sanctification. As an example, God has promised that the more we behold Him, the more we will become like Him. And as we do that through prayer and the Word and godly fellowship, the Holy Spirit changes us more into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. And so we find that because of the promise of the new birth, the promise of God's protecting power, and the promise of God's enabling power, believers can participate in the divine nature and become more and more like Christ, growing more and more like Him. We are saved, and then we're drawing ever closer to Him. On top of that, as we know Him better, really know Him, and as we focus on His promises and the encouragement that it gives, we then draw closer to Him and shun more of the corruption and sin of the world. What's the point? Know God better. Right? Know God better. And no, you don't become God. You can become more like God, though, more like Christ as you know Him better. Know God better. When you do, you'll draw closer to Him. You'll be able to escape more and more the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and also the poison arrows of the wicked one who hates you. Draw near to God. Know God. Never slow down in your quest for Him. Come on. Don't wade in the shallows. Dive in. Dive into the depths. And watch as these promises of God that Peter mentions here in verses 2 and 3 and 4 really come to life. This will help us as we travel this hard and weary pilgrim road that we're on. And it will help us make the most of the one life that we have to honor our amazing God and to redeem the precious time that we have left. Know God. Draw near to God. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord. Thank You. Thank You for giving us so many incredible resources. Your Holy Word. Your Spirit who lives in us to help us. And other believers around us who can encourage us. Thank You. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just nibble on cheese and crackers, but that we would feast upon the great banquet that You have for us. That we wouldn't come out with just pennies, but that we would be rich in You because we are utilizing all Your resources found in Your Word and in prayer and from one another. God, help us, and I pray that we would indeed see how important You are and love You deeply and intimately from the heart, and therefore earnestly seek to know You more, knowing that drawing near to You is the greatest benefit, but there are also many other side benefits as well, Lord. Help us to draw ever closer to You, our amazing God who saves wretched, undeserving sinners like us. Speak to our hearts now. Encourage us in these things. We love You, and we thank You for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.